Good morning, brothers, sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. Let me just pray and we will begin. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies and your goodness. We thank you that you have made us in such a wonderful way. We are not just our minds, but we are not only our emotions either. We are composed beings who reflect your goodness, your magnificence, your multiformity. And in that sense, we reflect your image. We pray, Lord, help us to dig into what you have made us to be, identify those inclinations in our hearts that may be gearing us towards something that is not your kingdom, and please correct them so we may be inclined to you, search you, and love you and honor you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I forgot to do something. Someone asked me that if I turn this thing on, they are able to hear it in the nursery. Sorry about that. So we, as you know, began a new series on spiritual habits. Not necessarily, we said, what we think about spiritual habits at first, but related to it. And we are going to do a little summary of what we saw last week, and then we are going to advance a little bit more on this lesson. So the first thing that we said last week is that from modernity, from the Enlightenment, 17th century, 18th century, excuse me, 1700s on until our day, we have been reduced to only what we think. In other words, we think about ourselves as beings who think and who only think. We have been disconnected from our bodies in that respect. We think of ourselves as only creatures who need to think about something in order to fix that something. Or we have become, in that sense, Neoplatonic, because we think, even in terms of heaven, we think in this way. When we die and when Jesus Christ comes, then everything is going to be perfect. We imagine heaven as this white blanket where there is not going to be anything else except our souls floating around and God in there, somehow, somewhere. We don't imagine goats and lambs and lions and people playing with them. And we don't imagine insects flying around and trees and things like that. Why is it? It's because we have been influenced by philosophy. And that philosophy has told us that if we think right, if we emphasize what we think, then everything else is going to be okay. So think, for example, about positions in worship. What are we to do when we worship? Do we sit? Do we stand? Do we lay down? Do we open our eyes? Do we close our eyes? Do we extend our hands or not? Does that even matter? And chances are that the response to some of those questions be, as long as your heart is in the right place, then you should be fine. And that is not entirely wrong. That is not entirely wrong. The problem is scriptures does prescribe us with positions for worship. Jesus, for example, in John 11, lift up his eyes to heaven and he prays. Moses, he extends his hands to heaven and he needs to receive help to continue praying because every single time that he is tired, Israel is defeated and so on. When the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua, he is prostrated to the floor and bows down in worship. So why don't we? Right? Why don't we? We do say, well, as long as your heart is in the right place. Yeah, the real reason why don't we bow down or why don't we kneel is because Roman Catholics do it, so we don't do it. But the scriptures does prescribe that. In other words, there is a very important aspect of our embodiment that we lose. We have disconnected ourselves from this. We think this is evil. We think this is bad. We think there is nothing good here. But thanks God that he's going to deliver us from this thing, because I don't want to have it. And if I have it in eternity, it must be something different. It must be something better. It doesn't have to be my own body. It has to be something entirely different. Yet Jesus in the resurrection rose again, and he was identifiable. He had his pierced hands, his wound on his side, and he ate, and he was with his disciples and so on. Yes, of course, there was lots of discontinuity with his body, but there was a lot of continuities with his body as well. So all of that to say, bodies are important for God as well. Bodies are important for us as well. We are not just what we think, even though what we think is important. But more important than that is for scriptures, when we pay attention in the way in which scriptures speak about who we are, they don't speak only about what we think. Have you realized of that? Think about sin. What is sin? Is sin only a problem of thinking, wrong thinking, or there is more than that? If sin would be only a problem of thinking, then Jesus would have come to earth. He would have seen the lame man waiting there for the waters to be touched by the angel. And he would have said, "Don't worry, I'm going to fix your thinking and you will be fine." But that's not what he says. He heals his lameness and makes him able to walk. When the friends put down the body of this man from the roof, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, what's the matter?" His is not a problem of the body. His is a problem of the soul. Once we get rid of his body, everything is going to be fine. He has received what is best, the forgiveness of sins, and he doesn't need anything else. He doesn't say that. He does say, "Your sins are forgiven," and then he proceeds to say, "Stand up, take up your mat, and go." And he does. If sin is only a problem of our thinking, then why do we get sick? Right? Sickness from that perspective would be normal, natural. Why do we have tumors, cancers? That's not normal. It's a product of sin. And it's a product of sin that is very visible, very embodied, affects our bodies as well. So that's the way scriptures think about it. Think about the way David speaks about sin. My bones were dried when I kept silent. Right? I know it's poetical language, but it may very well be that he was sick somehow. So we are body and soul. We are heart and mind. We are composed beings. And thinking is important, but thinking is not the first thing that moves our beings into actions. Before we think, before we even reason something, we are already inclined to do something beforehand. Think about this. I just spoke with a person the other day on the phone, and he was telling me that he did something stupid, and I said, "Oh, okay. Can you tell me why did you do it?" It was sinful. So I said, "Can you tell me why did you do it?" Said, "No, I don't know why I do it." Like, okay, let's think about this a little bit more. Why did you do what you do? So I don't know. I was not thinking. I just desired something and I did it. I was like, That makes sense. Your heart was in the wrong place. Think about sugar craving, dessert craving, right? Your body, your mind doesn't go, oh, I kind of desire sugar and I'm going to move my body to desire it. No, it starts here somewhere with chemical reactions in your body that make you go, I kind of need sugar. And then you say it. You feel it, you say it. That's not to say we are feelings. Try to empty the words that I'm using from the connotations that you may have. So if I speak of love, I'm not saying Hallmark movie. If I'm saying feelings, I'm not saying something romantic. I'm talking about our instincts, our inclinations, the things that make us do things. That's what I'm talking about. And so before we decide where to go, we are already going. Isn't that what the scriptures do say about us? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. If you are dead in sin, then your wills, your thoughts, everything in your whole being is already inclined to everything that is sinful and trespasses God's law. That's exactly what Paul is saying. So the inclination of your heart is not towards good, but it's actually towards evil. And you don't need to reason through that. You just go ahead and do it, even when you are a baby. Calvin has this amazing example that I love. He says, we are so sinful since we are babies, and it's evident, because when you have twins and mom is gonna feed them, both of them start to fight for which one receives more milk. That is already an inclination in our hearts towards evil. So this is what the Smith says. The end we live toward is not something that we primarily know or believe or think about. Rather, our end is what we want, what we long for, what we crave. That's an excellent word, isn't it? I have cravings. Those of you who are married know. I have cravings. What do you crave for? I don't know. Ice cream with shrimp. Like, that's the weirdest thing. What is going on? Yeah, but I desire it. I want it. Okay, let's go get it. Right? That's how our hearts work. We have desires, we have cravings, and some of those things we don't think about. It is consonant with our human nature. God made us worshipers. Think about in the garden. When God put Adam and Eve there, one of the purposes of the garden, aside from extending the garden throughout the world, is that the garden may become this place of worship. The inclination of the heart of humanity was towards worship, and it's still towards worship. But without sin, worship God. With sin, then we worship everything and whatever we can put in place of God. So I heard a guy many, many years ago say, everything is politics. Everything that of what we do, what we think about, how we interact with the world, everything, he said, is politics. And I was like, no, everything is worship. We worship everything that we can. We may not be thinking about it, but we are worshiping constantly. Why are we so fixed in something that we want? Why is it that it appeals so much to us? If you like Coke, try going without Coke for 2 weeks, and then we will talk. How did it feel? Did it go okay or not? And then why is it that you are so moved towards drinking a Coke? We worship things. We make these images, these idols in our hearts that move us towards worshiping them. So when we are not inclined towards God, we're inclining ourselves towards something that we want to worship. And that is exactly what we are going to see this morning. What is it that we worship? And how do we find out? Do you have any questions or comments? No? Okay. So, we do have little kingdoms. I'm gonna give you, for those who are parents, I'm gonna give you a way of discovering your kingdom. When your kid does something that upsets you a lot, it's not because he's messing with God's kingdom. It's because he's messing with your little kingdom in your heart. Because if you take it apart, okay, what happened here? He yelled while I was resting. Okay, so what happened? Why I was so upset? Did he sin against God? Well, yelling is not necessarily a sin. Okay, so it wasn't a sin against God. But he did yell. It was in my moment of peace. When I was relaxing. And I deserve that peace. So whose kingdom is he messing with? Your kingdom. My kingdom. Right? So we all have these little kingdoms that we make. And these kingdoms are composed, made up by images that we have in our minds and in our hearts of what we think, of what we imagine, of what we have learned the good life is and the good life should look like. Is what I want. Is the place when we say, my will is done here. And I know we don't say that because we know it's wrong. And maybe we don't voice it because we know that's wrong to say, but we do say it with our actions. And we do say it with the way we interact with other people. What can I get away from you that it will make you go, no, mine? Think about it. It can be emotions. It can be memories. It can be feelings. It can be things, it can be people. We compose our kingdoms from those things. And we all have different things and we make them in different ways. Even our personal space depends on how we compose our kingdom. When I was studying in college semiotics, the semiotics professor came to each one of us and started to talk, and he got closer and closer and closer and closer to us, and until we were like, no, stop. That was the limit of our personal space. One of my classmates, he was able to come this close before he said no. He said, oh, you have a very small bubble. You are a very social person. Mine was like over here. Like, no. We have, the even those things, we have configured or have received the configuration of already. Why is it that no one can get too close to me? It's because personal space is super important. Why is that is important? Have I reasoned through it? Not really. If you ask me why, I don't know. But I'm sure that if we dig enough, we will find experiences, tastes, things that have shaped that will make you go, oh, that's why. But I didn't think about them. And you probably don't think about those things either. So what are the things that irritate you? What is it that if it's not there, it will make your life miserable? What is in your inner heart the picture of the ideal life? This is the key question of your little kingdoms, my little kingdom. When my picture of that ideal and that reality doesn't match, then we are heartbroken. And then we try to control it. Because we don't want anyone messing with our kingdoms, right? That's why it's easy to have babies, and later on it's not easy to see them grow. Because when they are babies, They go wherever you go. You carry them. They do whatever you say. The worst thing that they can do is to cry. But when they are big, don't go there. And they go. Don't do that. And they do. Could you please stop? And they don't. Right? And then when they become bigger and bigger, they don't live in your house. They decide to marry. And then your heart is afraid because you don't know if they are going to marry the right person. And all of these concerns happen. And you go, it was so easy when they were babies. Why is that? There is a picture of the good life, of our little kingdoms where I am in control. Where I say, we go. That's little kingdoms. And we build those kingdoms and move towards making them a reality. What moves us is the desire to have what we want. Think about Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had a brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with a stop in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Notice what is happening and notice what they say. They are moving away from the garden east. And two things have happened. They have been expelled and they cannot come back to the garden. Unless they have a right relationship with God. And God already has showed them, how to do that. He has given them sacrifices. He has given them the promises of God. So they should be moving towards God. But as they are moving away from God, they go, oh, this place looks kind of cool. And it looks kind of similar to the land of Eden, doesn't it? Maybe we can make our own tower here. Maybe we can make our own paradise here. Paradise without God. Who needs God anyway? We can do it. We can make heaven on earth. And they proceed to build a replica of the Garden of Eden, a ziggurat, a tower, a mountain, where they will go up and say, look at us, we are the best, our name is great, we are just like God. And everyone will look down, will look up to us, and they will say, look at them, they are so amazing, their names are great, they are so happy. 18th century version of this, if we just apply our minds to the right way of thinking and we discover technology and we advance and progress, we will make paradise on earth. And people 18th and 19th century were thinking about that, were progressing towards that. There was this mentality of driving forward. We will make it. We will live forever. That's why also at the same time, all of those books about immortal life, think Frankenstein, think Dracula, those were the longings of people. We will live forever. Early 20th century. Humanity is not that bad. We are great. We are progressing towards good and paradise and so on. 1914. 12 million deaths. And then no longer they said they will recover and they will do things great again. 1939, and it went downhill from there. And everyone felt it, by the way. And if you don't, you may not think it, but you are the product of that as well. Because art before the 20th century, very positive. Theology, by the way, very positive too. After the 20th century, art just goes downhill. It's all despair. It's all this thing that we cannot comprehend and control. And theology too How could a good God who loves humanity send and allow this to happen? And the response of mainstream theology was, well, God is not in control. That was the solution. God is very, very far away from us. But that's exactly what the project of we will build paradise on earth brought. And every single one of us repeat this exact thing every single time. Genesis 11, we all go, oh, this place looks kind of cool. This man, this woman looks like the one that I want for my life. And look at us. Together, we will build the future. We will never have problems. It will all be fine. And we will laugh just in La La Land. And we will dance just in La La Land. And we will be happy forever. And he will always kiss me just like in Cinderella or just like in those. And oh, I will wake up and my breath will never smell bad. And then we discovered that that's not the case. And then our hearts are broken because he has to work and now is absent-minded and she has to stay with the kids and now she's absent-minded. And now life doesn't look like the one we imagined. And now we think, if I just wouldn't have done that, I would still be owner of myself, guiding my own ship, not having to deal with all of this. Those are the things that we say. If I would have done this, my life would have been great. No, it wouldn't have. That's not true. Don't lie to yourself. But we do. So we try to build kingdoms, and we do. Sometimes we are very aware of those. Sometimes we are not. And in that sense, we are what we love. We are what we desire because we live towards what we want. Why is it that we have so many people making millions upon millions on natural products? Millions upon billions on makeup. Millions upon millions on YouTube videos of the car testing things. This has a new engine. Let's try it out. Oh, yeah, let's see. Because I want to see if I can buy that car. Millions upon billions spent on tires for the new Jeep. So you can go to the mountains and then trap there because you don't have the expertise to go to the mountains. With the new Kia Telluride, I can go to Telluride in the snow. And then Montrose Press. Tourists trapped in the Telluride Mountains. They told him not to go, but he said, don't worry, I got this. It's a Telluride. It's just the name of the car. It doesn't mean that it's going to do it. But we build these kingdoms. We say ourselves these lies. And when we don't orient our hearts towards God, those lies are the ones who drive our hearts. And then we get heartbroken because life doesn't work as we expected. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions or comments? Okay. So what is not evident? If it is our desires that orient and direct us towards some ultimate end, we take to be the good life, that is the ultimate end, the version of the kingdom we live toward, then what is not evident is that all along we have been taking the steps to move towards that goal. In other words, you have an image of the good life that you have made for yourself, and without realizing of it, you also have been moving towards it. Maybe the best example of this is fitness industry. If you want to look like Stone Cold Steve Austin or whoever strong person is, then take my new protein, like 100%, I don't know, grass-fed cow, beef, something. And 35 grams of protein excellent for your muscle. And you go and do it. And you imagine while you are working out, oh, this is, it's going to be like my big muscles there. And everyone is going to look at me. He is really strong. And I'm going to say, yes, I'm super strong. If you really want to have good, healthy snack, then do this. Like five cups of flour and Greek yogurt and salt, and that's it. Three ingredients, healthy for you. No more, and you will be fine. We pay attention to those things. It calls our attention to it. We want to see it. Why is that? Because our hearts are moving to a place. We are going to restore the economy. Yes, said everyone. Why are you voting for Trump? said a person on the TV. So, well, I'm Democrat, but I'm tired of paying $6 12x. And he said he's going to fix that, so I'm going to vote for him. That's kingdom speaking. I don't want to pay $12 for $6 for 12x. He says he's going to make my life better. I'm going to believe him, and I'm going to go for it. In that version of the kingdom, it is whatever you can do to get what you want that becomes your savior. He said we will have best lives. He said we will be better. So I can move towards that. So we cultivate ideas, and we have things that we learn or not learn, things that we think or not think about, and they all are driving us towards the acquisition of that idea of the good life. When we do this in the church, we call that discipleship. What in our culture, this is called by a different name, it's called habits. This became even so popular that there's a book called Atomic Habits, based on research on this. But there is more than that. But have you wondered why monasteries became so important for Christianity? It is not only because they wanted to escape the world, but the monastery was the place in which you cultivated your virtues as a Christian, where you went to live the Christian life in a way that you become a transformed person. You wanted to pursue Christ. You wanted to be more like him. So you resigned to everything that was normal, so to speak, and you went in there. And there you received training camp to meditate upon the scriptures, to live the scriptures, and so on. So when you woke up, you were reading the scriptures. When you were in lunch, you were reading the scriptures. When you were going to sleep, you didn't sleep before reading the scriptures. That has to transform your mind. How many times did you read the scriptures during this week? Raise your hand if you read your Bible more than once this week. Okay, more than twice this week. More than three times this week. Every single day. Okay. Twice a day. What does that do to us? How, if Jesus comes tomorrow and he were to judge us in the basis of our screen time report, and he were to compare that with our Bible reading, how good are we? Why are we so trapped by screens? It's not that someone gave you the screen and the device is so entrapping that you went, oh, I can't escape this. But it is the case that you got a device and you started cultivating habits around that device that make you difficult to abandon. Why is it that, for example, pornography gets so difficult to get rid of? Because it's a habit. Why is it that sugar cravings get so difficult to get rid of? Because it's a habit. Why do you brush your teeth every single day, at least twice a day? Because it's a habit. I remember the campaigns when I was in school of Colgate coming with the bunny, the pet, saying, you need to brush your teeth 3 times a day at least. And they taught us how to put the cream on the brush and everything, and up, down, then sideways, then up in your teeth here, down over here, and then shake it again. At least 2 minutes. They give you a clock and everything. And guess what? I cannot get out of my house without brushing my teeth. Why is that? It's a habit. It's a habit. We cultivate these habits of and about everything that we do. Have you... Go ahead, Dale.
It kind of reminds me about the tortoise and the scorpion. The scorpion wanted to get across the water, and he promised the tortoise that he would not sting him.
Mm.
And halfway across the water, he stung the tortoise, and he said, why'd you sting me? He said, because it's my nature.
Yeah.
That's human nature.
Yeah, exactly. So we build these habits based on our natures. That's exactly right. And because our natures are inclined toward something, the more you look at your habits, you will realize what is it truly important for you. We do say a family is important, don't we? Is it really? And how does that look like? We do say God is super important for me. Is it really? How many times are you at church then? Because that's the metric. If you can say, yeah, church, whatever, then God is not really important. But if we do say God is important and we make church priority, then God is important. Excuse me. Flu is still there. I'm getting out. These habits are a good way to understand what is it that we are geared towards. So there are two things that we do. We either cultivate virtues or we cultivate vices. So virtue is the inclination towards good, and vice is the inclination towards evil. In Jesus Christ, we are given new inclinations, and we walk towards what is good. However, bless you, some of the things that we do or that we assume are things that may be inclined towards things that are not virtuous. So this is the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we have been given new hearts, renewed hearts, new inclinations in our desires. We want God. We want to pursue after him. We want to seek him and walk after him. And we need habits that help us to cultivate that more, to grow into that more, to continue doing that more. If not, then we are going to be informed by something else. And there is a book called The Pop Culture Parent, which is excellent for parents. But the book goes through lyrics, movies, things that pop culture produces. And one of the big insights of that book is that everyone and everything is telling you a story and giving you a message. A message that you don't reason to understand, but you are learning from. Think about Frozen, the movie. Who is the hero of the story? It's not the pretty guy that everyone thought is gonna marry the girl, as used to be in Disney movies. It's not Olaf either. Olaf is actually an image of us, men. Useless, kind of stupid, serves nothing, does nothing. He only wants winter and summer at the same time. That's all. But the real hero of the story is Elsa. And she's her own hero. So we are telling our girls to be brave for themselves. They don't need anything, not even God, because they are their own God. And they can do it. And they can save themselves. They are powerful. Right? Love, which is the true need that she has, was found in herself. And that's why she was able to rescue her sister, rescue everyone else, and bring balance to the land. Well, that has a message already, does it not? That is already telling you how you are to move and act in this world. And in that world, you are sufficient. You are enough. You don't need anyone else. You don't need a savior. So how do we counterattack that message? It's just a movie. Are you not exaggerating, Christian? No, everything has a message. I'm not saying that Foucault said it. The means are the message, which means everything has a message, and everything is fighting for our attention and for our hearts and for forming us. So when we have these kind of movies, these kind of messages, and we go, it's just a movie, it doesn't matter. Don't get surprised when later on children go and do things that we don't like them to do because we taught them. One of the elders at the church I was worshiping at when I was at Mid-America was saying, I don't understand these kids. They don't want to marry. They don't want to work, and some of them are becoming LGBTQ+. What is going on? And it seems like he was talking out loud in his house, and his son heard him, and he says, "Oh, Dad, I can tell you what's going on. We grew up hearing you say we can be whatever we want. Guess what? We are choosing to be whatever we want." Is it really true that we can be whatever we want? Is it really a surprise that we have people who believe they are animals? Because mom and dad told me, there are no limits for you. You can be whatever you want. Right? Are we comparing and contrasting the message of the gospel with the message of the world? Are we cultivating... Are we teaching our kids at the same time to cultivate good habits? So depending on the inclination of our hearts, we are going to cultivate, create habits, and those habits in turn will move us towards an intended goal. Its realization or lack thereof is a different issue. Best example ever. That I have found, early 2000s, the depressive music, emo, and long socks and hair, greasy hair falling up to here. You could see only when one eye. What's going on with you? The purpose of my life is to suffer. Where did you get that from? From the music that you are listening to the whole day. Music, the world, has a message. Are we comparing it with Christ? Are we showing Christ? Are we ourselves seeing us in light of Christ? Because the moment our life doesn't match that reality, the one that we imagine, then we get upset. Then we get discontent. Then things don't work as they should. Why is this happening to me when I did 1, 2, 3, 4? This should be the result. Right? Is it really a surprise that people start the gym on January, done and then don't go to the gym the rest of the year. Well, I don't see results. My body doesn't look like that gal over there. Yeah, I mean, it's years of training. You're not going to get it in a month. But we don't think that. We think result. I want that because we pursue images, false images. But in Christ, we also find that habits are true. We need to cultivate, create healthy habits that lead us to a better imitation of Christ. So in order to imitate Christ, to become a godly person, we need to be disciplined, discipled, formed, and reformed in new habits that replace and teach us to replace the old ones. Those habits that become second nature operate in the same way. They become so woven into who you are that they are as natural for you as breathing and blinking. You don't have to think about or choose to do those things. They come naturally. When you have acquired the sorts of virtues that are second nature, it means that you have become the kind of person who is inclined to the good. You will be kind and compassionate and forgiving because it's inscribed in your every character. You don't have to think about it. It's who you are. The key of the issue is discipleship, formation. And for this, we need two things. First, imitation, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Notice that same thing that we saw last week. It's not an invitation to think only. It's an invitation to walk as Paul is walking, to do what Paul is doing, to follow after his example, just as he is following after Christ's example. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Again, notice Paul. Follow after me. That's kind of brave to say, isn't it? And yet he does it because he's following after Christ. So imitate me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Look around you. Who is living a godly, sanctifying life? And try to do your best to follow after those examples. Second, we need to practice. Like going to the gym, kingdom reflecting dispositions are inscribed into your character through rhythms and routines and rituals enacted over and over again to become natural. So if I tell you, brother, sister, you will have to read your Bible every single day, at least twice a day. And you go, okay, how do you start? By starting, by trying to do it. And on time, you will not see your life without reading the scriptures, because you have practiced it enough. That becomes second nature for you. It starts becoming difficult for you not to read the scriptures, starting your day without reading them or without praying has become part of you. Just as you have cravings when you don't have your phone with you, in the same way, you will have cravings when you have not read your Bible. That is how this works. This practice is embedded in the life of the church, in worship, in song, in preaching, in hearing, in sitting, in eating, in sharing, etc. Listen to this. I found it super interesting. I lost who said it, but it is here. In the day-to-day trenches of the adult life, there is no such a thing as atheism. There is no such a thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be Jehovah's Witnesses or Allah or the Lord or Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or something intangible said in ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It is the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear away and at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious. They are a default settings. They are kind of worship you just they are the kind of worship you just gradually slipped into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you are doing. This guy is not a Christian, but I found his text very, very insightful. This is what we do. We worship everything we can, even when we don't realize. Colossians 3:15 and 16. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice Paul. The peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. He could have said it in a different way. Remember scriptures. Memorize scriptures. Think about scriptures. Talk to other people about scriptures. Talk about those things related to scriptures. Criticize everything from scriptures. Look at life from scriptures. Sing scriptures. Move with scriptures in your mind. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. If you do that, if you make a habit of that, would it really be that hard to, whenever you're facing tribulations, go and say, you know, God, this is really hard and it kind of hurts, but I know you are a good God. And I know, even though it's hard for me, I need to be thankful to you for this. Help me to be thankful to you in this difficult tribulation and in this difficult situation. How do you respond in that way? You do it if you are doing exactly this, if you have habits that cultivate that kind of idea. Listen to another guide. What Paul describes sounds a lot like, well, the worship of the church, that body into which we are called. Now we are in a place to see the connection. We clothe ourselves in Christ's love and put on the virtue of love by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, by teaching and admonishing one another, by singing psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. The practices of the Christian worship train our love. They are the practice for the coming kingdom, habituating us as citizens of the kingdom of God. Christian worship, we should recognize, is essentially a counterformation to those rival liturgies we are often immersed in, cultural practices that covertly capture our loves and longings, miscalibrating them, orienting us to rival versions of the good life. This is why worship is at the heart of discipleship. We can't counter the power of cultural liturgies with didactic information poured into our intellects. We can't recalibrate the heart from top down through merely informational measures. The orientation of the heart happens from the bottom up, through the formation of our habits of desire. Learning to love God takes practice. Is it really a surprise that after we have created a culture of singing songs that are emotionalists, lacking in substance during worship that are designed to get me into a bubble in which I can raise my hands and pretend that I'm feeling in the spirit while my kids are fighting on the floor and I ignore them and kick them a little bit so they let me be in my bubble. Is it really a surprise that after we end there, we can see no difference between the world and the church? The world has concerts. The church has concerts. The world has stages. The church has stages. What's the difference? The world turns down the lights. We turn down the light. I felt touched by the Spirit. And then that was gone. Because it was all emotionalism. But have you realized how different the historical liturgy of the church is? We stand up. We sit down. We pray out loud. He speaks to us, we respond. He talks to us in the scriptures, we respond to him in singing. He gives himself to us through the Eucharist, to the communion, we receive him with gratitude. And that shapes, molds, forms our way in which we see the world. If all that you experience church is, I go, sing five songs, I get lost in the crowd and get out, then no wonder you feel lonely in the Christian life. Then no wonder lies like the church is filled with hypocrites make sense. Because in a sense, it is true. It's all that you experience. There is no community in which you can lament together. There is no community in which you can be heartbroken with others. There is no community in which the songs are not only about love and fire and repeated 20 times. There is no community in which you can counteract those emotions with songs that reflect the misery of life, the sadness of life, the difficulties of life. Songs like Rock of Ages or Psalm 88, they are not popular in our culture. Who's going to sing God smashed their kids to the walls? We think that's not good. But it's God's word. Should be sung. We should sing those. Why is that? It forms our habits. It gives us a sense of justice as well. God is going to do that. I'm sorry. He's going to judge evil and it's going to be great. Whether we like to think about that or not. But these things are cultivated in us through the rhythms of the church. We set aside a day to worship. What is that? It's a rhythm. 6 days you work, 1 day you rest, in which you come to worship. That is already a rhythm. If you don't cultivate that rhythm, then you're going to be tired. You're going to feel depressed. You're going to feel like you need something else. But start coming to church, start cultivating that, and you will see how soon it's needed for you. It was really weird for us to have two services when we started attending an evening service. Really weird. No one does this. Why is it doing? But I was convinced. As no, we are going, and we are going. And we worshipped morning and evening every single Sunday. It was beautiful. And then when we went to a church once that had only one worship service, we were like, this is really weird. Why is the Sunday so long? Why does it feel like we need something else? Because we had spiritual habits that we needed to hear God's word preached to us twice. So do you have any questions or any comments? Go ahead, Ed.
The explosive power of new affections. I was thinking, how does that fit here?
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're just being motivated to change habits,
yeah,
that's not a spiritual root.
Yeah.
I'm,
yeah.
That new affections, that our heart is changed to the degree the habits come.
Yeah.
But if the heart isn't changed,
yeah,
then you're just changing habits from a fleshly perspective.
Yeah.
I was just thinking.
Yeah. No, that's an excellent question. We can only have habits that will grow us in Christ if we are already in Christ, right? So it's the Spirit who gives us the power to change those habits. And because we are Christians and we have the power in us of the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, uniting us to Christ, is because we can do and change these habits. Otherwise, yes, you will change your habits. And that wouldn't be that bad, honestly.
No.
If you change your habits, at least you will have a good life. You will go to hell, but with a good life.
It's like I'd rather have a Mormon family living next to me than a motorcycle gang.
Yeah, I guess. yes. But for us Christians, we don't do this only to change habits. We do this because it matches the reality of who we are. This is what we are in Christ, and our habits are starting to match that reality. We will never reach up here on earth, because we are sinners still. But that doesn't mean don't do anything either. We need to try to continue walking in sanctification, because that's where the Spirit moves us to. Yeah, that's an excellent question. Any other questions, brothers, sisters? Let's pray. Lord, As Ed just reminded us, we cannot do this without your Spirit. We do want to live for you. We do long for you. And we do want to see life from your perspective, from your kingdom, and not from ours. Lord, please help us. Transform our minds, hearts, fill us with the vision of your kingdom, so we may be moved by your kingdom, by the desire to please you and to love you. So in all things, we may honor you, Father. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.